Have your Bible with you. We'll be in 1 Timothy once again this afternoon. We'll be in chapter 3, looking at verses 14 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verses 14 through 15. If you're new here, if you're just visiting, my name is Pastor Mike, and we're just glad that you're here with us. Make sure that you stick around and chat afterwards. We'd love to say hello. So why don't I pray together before we begin? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these amazing truths that we have celebrated and sung about this afternoon. Lord, that you are such a great and awesome God, enthroned in splendor and wonder, worshipped even this moment by 10,000 upon 10,000s of angels. That you have laid down for our faith such a firm foundation in your excellent word, Lord, and that we have been ushered in to the family of God. What an incredible privilege it is. Father, I pray that as we open up this text, you would, by your Spirit, open up our hearts to receive it. That we would receive the seed of the word. Lord, we pray against the enemy who seeks to steal away the seed before it is ever planted in our hearts. We ask that he would fail, that no one would leave without having heard and received this word. Father, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder how many of you remember, though, what it was like growing up in your home when you were a child. Maybe some of you are, well, certainly some of you are still growing up in your home as a child. But for many of us, those days are, you know, a faint memory. For many of us, they're a lot longer ago than we can remember. Each of our homes was different in its own way. Some of you have good memories. Some of you have painful memories, maybe. Some of you struggled to have any memories whatsoever. And every home that you're in, every family has its own set of customs, its own traditions, its rules that are mostly unwritten, and the unique ways of living and thinking that are a part of the furniture. They form part of the atmosphere of what it means to be a part of this household. I grew up a part of a family living in a house in a somewhat rough neighborhood with an Italian immigrant father. I wasn't traveling any sod like we just sang about. I was traveling a lot of concrete and pavement, both above ground and underneath it. You can talk to Miss about that later if you want. That's where I grew up, and I had my two brothers and my little sister. We all grew up together, and we had some of the similar type of experience. And there wasn't a whole lot of structure in my home. Me and my brothers pretty much destroyed my parents' house. Like, you'd be hard-pressed to find a wall without some hole in it or a door in the house that was still on the hinges. In fact, unhinged is probably a good way to describe it, the whole experience. It was unhinged in a lot of ways. By the time I left home, that house was in shambles. Our home existed in constant chaos, and we really didn't have much of a plan beyond just getting by for another day. We were just living for the sake of living. And we'd pack it all up at night, and then we'd do it again the next day, and again after that. And there was not much of a structure, plan, or intention about any of it. But I had this one friend from church who lived uptown in a nicer part of the city, in a nicer community, and in a nicer house. And I remember visiting his house and thinking to myself, this is like nothing I've ever experienced in my house or the house of any of my friends that I grew up with in my neighborhood. It was like entering a whole new world, a place that was pristine and quiet. There was even art hanging on the walls and scented candles and a tightly bound bundle of sticks sitting in a decorated vase in the corner of the living room. Maybe some of you are thinking that's like your house. I felt like I was walking around in a museum. And I wasn't allowed to touch anything, or I was too afraid to even touch anything. I really wondered if anybody actually lived in the house, because it felt somewhat cold, and there were few signs of there being any life at all in the house. All life in the house and in the family seemed to be confined to this tiny little rec room in the basement, and everything else was strictly off limits. I never saw anyone sit in the living room or live in any other part of the house. That was all downstairs. The only time that anything else got used, of course, was when they had company over and they had to entertain. And so this was very different from what I grew up with. In if my house was an exercise in unguided chaos, his house was more like showing up at a cage match in a three-piece suit, or serving spam on a china plate with a side of caviar and three forks. That's what it was like. Structure is good. It's good to have structure in your home, but it's not meant to be the main thing. Structure is not meant to be the main thing. Structure is supposed to serve the main thing. Your purpose, it's supposed to serve living, and it's supposed to make things functional. But if structure becomes the main thing, that is, if it becomes the central focus of the whole household, it really starts to crowd everything else out. Everything else becomes dysfunctional. Everything else becomes purposeless, and it becomes overall unlivable. You can't live in that kind of an environment. And so there are at least two ways to be dysfunctional in your household, okay? At least two ways. One is that descent into chaos, okay? That's where I grew up. The other is to be so organized and obsessed with how everything looks that functionality really goes by the wayside. You see, both sides of this dysfunction have at least this much in common. They have at least this much in common. That both of them have forgotten their ultimate purpose and have nothing guiding them other than the arbitrary preferences of the heart. They've both lost their way. And so right here in this letter that Paul is writing, it's like Paul is taking a step back so that he can help us put everything that he's been saying into perspective. That's what he wants us to do in this text. This is the very center of the whole book of 1 Timothy. So if you come up to 1 Timothy and you pop the hood, so to speak, it's verses 14 to 16 that drives everything. This is the engine of the whole letter. It forms the very heart of what Paul wants to get across to Timothy. It's all right here. And the rest of the letter is just him unpacking all of this for us in a very practical way. Why all of his warnings? Why all of Paul's warnings against false teaching? Why all of his insistence about dotting your I's and crossing your T's theologically? Why all this talk about the lawful use of the law and godly behavior, about apostasy, about spiritual shipwreck? Why this call to prayer? Why all of this excessive detail about what men and women, but especially women, should do or should not do? Why all of these qualifications for elders and for deacons? Why all of this structure and order in the church? Why is he talking about all of these things? Is Paul just some persnickety armchair theologian concerned with all the structure and cosmetics of the church? No. It's because in every single one of these things, in every single issue that he's talked about, and some that he hasn't even mentioned yet, it's the truth that is at stake. Everything he says for the sake of the truth and upholding the truth. That's why he has so much to say. That's why he's so concerned in this letter. The church exists forever for the sake of the truth. Why do we exist? We exist for the sake of the truth. That is why we exist. I hope to come to you soon, Paul says. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. To put it simply, the church exists both by and for the truth. The church exists both by and for the truth. No truth, no church. And though the truth is still truth, whether the church exists or not, it cannot last long or flourish where there is no church. The truth cannot last long or flourish where there is no church. Because the church is a fortress of the truth. It's a fortress of the truth. And it's established by God to be a herald of the gospel. The church is the only hope for the world. The church is the only hope for the world. Well, some of you might be saying, well, what about all of those parachurch organizations and missions agencies and all of these other organizations that we see in the world? Listen, the church is the only organization that God has ordained to take the gospel to the world. And if the gospel is the only hope for the world, then the church is the only hope for the world. Our confidence is not so much in the church as an institution, but our confidence is in the truth that's been entrusted to the church. The truth has been entrusted to her and her alone. There are five different aspects that I want to point you to in this text, five different aspects of the church's relationship to the truth. Five aspects of the church's relationship to the truth that I want to talk about this afternoon. Number one, the church comes into being by the truth. The church comes into being by the truth. Number two, she is instructed by the truth. Number three, she is shaped then by the truth in every way. And number four, she lives before the only true God. All of her life, she lives before the face of the only true God. And number five, she exists for the sake of the truth. So let's look at it. Truth is at the very center, the very core of the church's identity. And so number one, the church emerges into existence by the powerful working of the Spirit with the Word. That's where the church comes from, by the powerful working of the Spirit with the Word. James 1:18 says this, "Of his own will he brought us forth." You could literally translate that he pulled us forth. He pulled us from out of the womb. How? By the word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. James is saying that the people of the new creation, this spiritual first fruits, the church, this present harvest of people from the age to come, comes into existence in a way that runs on parallel tracks with the way that the first creation comes into existence. Well, how did the first creation come into existence? Easy. It's easy for God, not so easy for us, but God speaks. He says, "Let there be light," and beams of light break into the darkness. Psalm 33, verse 9, "He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." The creation exists by the word of God. And it's the same for the church. The word church actually just means an assembly of people called together. That's what the word means, ecclesia, an assembly of people who have been called together. But in the New Testament, a church is a group of people called out from the broad swath of humanity by the word of God and then gathered together in the company of the redeemed. That's what the church is. A people called out from the broad swath of humanity, from all of the nations, and gathered together amongst the company of the redeemed. But you shouldn't think of this call, this calling, you shouldn't think of it as if it was nothing more than a mere invitation. Just a mere invitation that you can accept or reject. No. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:9. Paul says this, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." How did you come into this fellowship? You were called into this fellowship. And then down in verses 23 and 24 of that same chapter, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Listen, the gospel is preached to everyone. That's what Paul was doing. He's out there, out in the Roman world, putting his life at stake, and he's preaching the gospel to everyone, and most everyone he preaches to rejects it, except for those who are called. The gospel is preached to everyone, but not everyone is called. Not in this sense. Not in this powerful, creating call, this summons of the Holy Spirit that Paul is talking about. That is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel is preached to all, but not all are called. In the case of those who are chosen, the powerful creating or recreating word of God comes to us on the wings of the effectual call. And we are raised then by this word, raised up from the dead and ushered into the fellowship of the redeemed. All by this call, this word, the word of God, this effectual call. What does it do? It powerfully creates what it calls for. It creates what it calls for. It calls for a response. It creates that response. It calls for life. It calls it into existence. It calls for the church. It brings the church into existence. The church emerges into the world by the word of God. This is what happened, actually, to this Ephesian church. If you remember back to the book of Acts, in Acts 18, Acts 19, through the gospel witness of Priscilla and Aquila, and through the powerful preaching of Apollos, and later through the powerful preaching of the Apostle Paul, people are saved. And you know what they do in Ephesus as soon as they're saved? They take like $6 million worth of books on sorcery and they burn them. $6 million worth of books on sorcery. Now, books were probably more expensive back then, but nevertheless, that's more books than I got in my library, and that's pretty big. They burn them all, and the church then emerges from the ashes of that fire. This people burn books full of lies, and they're brought to life by the book of life. It isn't long then at Ephesus before the whole city, they're in an uproar. And riots break out. And the gospel precipitates then a disruptive intrusion into the world. People are called out of death into life, and the church emerges as a whole new society there. And it exists immediately in conflict with the peoples and the philosophies of this world. Immediately, right out of the gate, this church is born under fire, from fire and under fire from the world. The gospel isn't just some idea then. It's not just some idea that exists between your ears with little to no effect. No, the gospel emerges into the flesh and blood realities of the people of God. The gospel is made visible. The gospel is put on display in the church. That's why Paul is so fired up in this letter. He wants a clear display of the gospel in the church. And so the church is a product of the truth. And then number two, she continues to be instructed by the truth. So she begins by the truth, and then she continues to be instructed by the truth. Look there back in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, 14. She is this church, she is like a bride being made ready, as the Lord then tenderly washes his bride with the word. She is a people being sanctified by truth. What is truth? Your word is truth. So the word is at work in the people, shaping and molding them, instructing them onto godliness. Look down at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, says Paul. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that Paul took a little trip to Macedonia. And as he was there, he left Timothy behind at Ephesus. And the reason why he left Timothy behind is because he wanted Timothy to set right and correct some of the error of the false teachers who had infiltrated that church. But apparently, Paul's trip was going to take a lot longer than he originally thought. He thought it might be a short trip. Turns out, no, it's going to be a lot longer. And so, what does he do? He writes. He writes. And so, this whole letter of 1 Timothy exists because Paul had a hard time keeping a schedule. That's why it exists. Paul, like you and me, he had all kinds of plans, all kinds of hopes and dreams about what he would like to do, where he would like to go. But he understood that all of his hopes, that every moment of his life, every breath, was not ultimately in his control, but directed by the providence of God. Directed each moment by the hand of God. And so not being able to pry then into the future, he doesn't know what the future is going to hold. He's just like you and me. He doesn't know what the future is going to hold. So he writes. He writes. And we have the letter. In his commentary on this text, John Stott said this: if the apostles' directions regarding the doctrine, ethics, unity, and mission of the church had been given only in oral form, that is, if Paul just showed up with Timothy and told him all of these things with his by word of mouth in oral form, the church would have been like a mapless traveler and a rudderless ship. We wouldn't have this letter. But because the apostolic instructions were written down, we know what we would not otherwise have known. Namely, how people ought to conduct themselves in the church of God. That seems like a big deal. The reason why we know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church of God is because God providentially messed up the apostles' plans. And he wrote his letter. Aren't you so glad? We serve a sovereign God like that. He's in the little things. When you show up late somewhere, you should be frustrated. This is the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean you should show up late everywhere. Please be on time. Especially when the pasta is on the stove and we're waiting. Anyway. God hasn't left us in the dark when it comes to questions about the church. He hasn't left us wondering what it is, what is the church, and how it is to be structured, how we should live within it. We don't need actually to wait for the next church growth guru to come along and finally tell us how what we've been doing all along for the last few hundred years is wrong. We don't need another book on how we ought to structure the church. They're nice. We don't need one, though. We also don't need to become experts on tradition so, you know, we can finally get around to doing church the way that Augustine did it, or the way, you know, over 1,000 years ago, or the way that Aquinas did it, or the way somebody else did it in church history. Some relic from the past. No, tradition can be helpful, but listen, God actually gave us a book. He gave us a book, and he expects us to read it. He's told us exactly how he wants the church to operate. Somebody once said that church history is like watching a diamond rolling down a dunghill. You know, as that diamond of the gospel rolls down the dunghill of history, it begins to pick up more and more dung until pretty soon you've got more dung than diamond. And what you need to do then is to drill down through all the layers of dung so that you can then uncover again the diamond of the gospel at the center. You do that every time you open up the pages of Scripture. You need to go back to the sources, back to what is written, back to Scripture. In a nutshell, that's what the Reformation was all about. That's what the Reformation was all about. Men like Luther and Calvin and a whole bunch of others held up the doctrine of sola scriptura, that is, that the Scriptures alone are the only infallible rule of truth. We confess that even in our catechism this afternoon. That the Scriptures alone are the only infallible rule of truth. And they started to drill down into the written word, and they uncovered this gospel vein. Reading the Scriptures afresh then brought about such a glorious reformation of the church. Such a glorious reformation. It was like a corpse being raised from the dead, stepping out of the cold, dark grave into the beaming radiance of the glory of God revealed in the gospel. It was like coming alive again. Brothers and sisters, you and I are called to live our lives not on the basis of what any man says, not on the basis of any tradition or church, not on the basis of any trend that comes into the church. No, you and I are to live our lives on the basis of revealed truth. Structuring the church and everything we do on the basis of what is written. What is written? The Scriptures are sufficient. They're sufficient. They're enough to tell us how to do church. Everything else, it can be helpful. There can be some wise teachers. God has given the church wise teachers. But none of them is an authority like the Word of God. And none of them has the ability to impart life like the Scriptures. And all of them can only be as good insofar as they agree with what is written. We don't want to just do things because it's what we've always done. Or we like the way it makes us feel. Think for a moment about the absolute holiness of God. Do you know how holy God is? There's this guy in the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant was being carried on an ox cart, and it tipped, and he just touched it to steady it, and God struck him dead in an instant. Think about the absolute holiness of God for a minute. About his purity, about the fact that our God reveals himself to be a consuming fire. Can you imagine how terrifying it would be to approach this God just to be in his presence? And you're just going to come into his presence willy-nilly and do your own thing? Really? You're insane! Worship would be terrifying, absolutely terrifying, if we didn't pay attention to what God had told us. He mercifully told us how he desires the people of God to worship him, how he desires the church to be and operate in the world. Next, we see that what is written, what the apostle writes, has a kind of transformative power, so that number three, it begins to shape the whole structure and even the whole moral fabric of the people of God. Paul is writing so that you, he says, so that you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This is the whole purpose behind everything that Paul has to say in this letter. He's telling us why he wrote the book. If you ever wondered why Paul wrote a book, he's not going to tell you more clearly than what he tells you in 1 Timothy. I'm writing so that you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God. He wrote the book so that you and I, along with the whole people of God, would know how to behave in church. Isn't that so clear? So clear. He wrote so we would know how to behave in church. And so proper behavior is central to 1 Timothy, and it's central then to what it means to be the church. But as soon as we start talking about behavior and conduct, you know what happens? We often get confused, don't we? We get so confused. When I was a kid, I used to hate going to church. You know why? Because I couldn't behave. I couldn't behave for like longer than 3 minutes. Sometimes, right in the middle of the pastor's sermon, my brother would do something stupid, like make a face at me. And I'd burst out laughing. And then my dad, you know what he would do? He'd lean forward and he'd give us that, you know, that death stare that you give to your kids every once in a while. And you know what that meant? That meant that, you know, when we all got home, we were all dead. Some people have a life verse. I don't know what your life verse is. I think my dad's life verse was, spare not the rod. I think he had that on a plaque above his bed or wherever he kept his implements or whatever he would use, whatever he could get his hand on. I used to hate it because I didn't know how to behave. But listen, Paul isn't some kind of moralistic legalist concerned with nothing more than mere external conformity to a few house rules, like perfectly silent children who are sitting up straight and paying attention. You know, no running or no coffee in the sanctuary, terrible rule. Make sure you wear a necktie. Men, don't wear a hat. Women, where is your hat? Don't forget that. You see, as much as 1 Timothy is a book about behavior, it's even more so a book about the gospel. So Paul is concerned about behavior, but in 1 Timothy, he's actually more concerned about the gospel. Paul's concerns for behavior are all then subservient to his obsession with the mission of the gospel. All of what he has to say about behavior is serving the mission of the gospel, his obsession with the mission of the truth. You see, the gospel distortion of the Ephesian heretics had emerged in an entire pattern of ungodly behavior and corrupt, church-destroying structures that were left in its wake. The Ephesian heretics were tearing down that church brick by brick. And so all throughout the whole book, there is this inseparable connection between the gospel and godliness, gospel doctrine and gospel conduct, right belief and right behavior. The gospel is the root, and behavior is the fruit. Never confuse those things. You cannot separate them. But you need to distinguish between them. But you should never separate gospel doctrine and gospel practice. They're always meant to go together. The church is called to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Guess what that means? No beauty of holiness, no true worship. No true worship without holiness. That is what we saw back actually in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. There's this pattern of life that runs in the opposite direction of sound and healthy doctrine, a pattern of life that is consistent with the gospel and of the glory of the blessed God. And the gospel doesn't just, again, it doesn't just exist between your ears. It has a real effect out here in your life. When gospel doctrine is heralded before the people of God, you should soon see an entirely new gospel culture begin to emerge. Gospel doctrine produces gospel culture. I like to think in terms of gospel culture, because culture is a lot broader of an idea than just simple individual moralistic piety. Paul is concerned about individual piety in this book. Make no doubt about it. He's concerned about that. That's why he insisted in his list on qualifications for elders and for deacons. That's why he insisted over and over again on character. Character, almost to the exclusion of skill. He talked more about character than even skill. Graces more than gifts. But the kind of behavior that he has in mind here, the kind of behavior that he has in mind in the whole book of 1 Timothy is far more comprehensive than just individual piety. Things like church polity, things like the worship of the church, evangelism, elders and deacons, discipleship, along with the formation of godly character, are all taken up into what Paul means here by behavior. Behavior is like this big net that draws in the whole realm of the external life and structure, both individually and corporately, that flows from the gospel root. That's what he means. The whole external life of the Christian and the church. The church is the household of God. That's why he uses that metaphor. The household of God. A household is a family. That's what it is. You shouldn't be thinking bricks and mortar or wood and vinyl as you guys build houses. You should be thinking those things in structural terms. Rather, you should be thinking about a family. By the gospel, we have been ushered in to the domestic privileges of the household of God. By adoption, we have been taken up into the eternal bonds of the family of God. We are sons and daughters of the living God. The Spirit unites us to Christ, our brother. We call God our Father. And every household has its own culture, has its own structure of authority and moral atmosphere. All households have these same things. And so the home you belong to has a formative control, a powerful influence that shapes your behavior and even the kind of person that you become. Something of that is communicated in what Jesus says in Matthew 12, 46 to 50. Jesus was teaching, and then Jesus' mother and brothers came looking for him, and somebody told him that they were outside waiting for him. And Jesus said this, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." How do you know who the children of God are? How do you know who the children of God are? You know them by their behavior. Jesus says that they do the will of the Father. Notice that he doesn't say, and it's very important, he doesn't say that you become part of the family by doing the will of the Father. No. But that doing the will of the Father reveals that you already are part of the family. With time, among the people of God, you begin to see the same family traits emerging in each one of them. In all those who've been born again into that family, common attributes that characterize every member, similar patterns of thinking and doing, a whole way of life that's common to everyone in the household. You see, the Word of God so powerfully shapes the children of God that it isn't long before you start to see the emergence of a whole new gospel culture, and the family of God goes public, is seen visible, in visible beauty. You can tell who the people of God are by how they behave. You can tell which household they belong to. Next, not only is the church the household of God, but number four, she lives with an orientation towards the only true God. She is the church of the living God, Paul says. That God is called the living God is a way of describing God that's found everywhere in the Old Testament. And everywhere in the Old Testament, this phrase, the living God, is made to draw a clear contrast between the true God and every other idol, every other pretend deity. All the gods of the nations are nothing but dead, lifeless idols, the works of men's hands. But God is the true and the living God. He is the immortal God, the only one who has life in and of himself. He is a fountain of life. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life, Jesus says in John 5:21, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. You see, because he is the living God, he's able to give life to everyone in the household. We all have life because we're related to the living God. When the Bible calls God the living God, it's also supposed to grab your attention and shake you up a little bit. It's supposed to produce a kind of sense of reverence when you think of God as the living God. You see, the false gods of the nations, they're safe gods. They're safe because they're dead. Lifeless scraps of wood and stone, but our God is the living God. And there's nothing safe about a living God. It's not safe. This comes as a bit of a shock, doesn't it, to many modern evangelicals? They've been sold this weak and anemic, this domesticated view of God. But that he is the living God is meant to inject a kind of holy wonder, a sober kind of seriousness into our worship. So much foolishness fills our churches today. And it's all under the banner of light and trivial thoughts about God. But listen, to trifle with the church is to trifle with the living God. To trifle with the church is to trifle with the living God. But if that wasn't enough, there's something more. Where does the living God live? In heaven, you might say.
But Joshua 3, verse 10 says that the living God actually lives among his people. The living God, he binds himself to his people by his strong covenant. And he says, I will dwell among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. There has always been a special presence of God living and dwelling and walking even amongst his people. He said to walk in the midst of the camp of Israel. And even while the people, they're all encamped in the wilderness, God was present with his people by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. And the people of Israel, they pitched their tents around the tabernacle, all of them facing inward, directing all of their attention, the whole orientation of their lives toward the living God. Referring back to that Old Testament imagery, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22 says this, in him, you, that is the church, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, this is what he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's something terrifyingly beautiful, isn't there, about that? Something so terrifying and yet so beautiful that it should change the way that you come to church forever. The living God, our beloved, stands among us. Christ himself gathers with us. For whether two or three are gathered, there he is among them. Several years ago, Missy and I were visiting this old Catholic cathedral in Montreal. There were hundreds of tourists in the building, and yet you could hear a pin drop in the sanctuary. There were no signs. No one standing at the door, hushing people as they walked in. But for some reason, as soon as you walked through the door, everyone, and I mean everyone, even the little babies, stopped talking. And if they needed to talk at all, they would only speak in hushed whispers. You see, there's something about the architecture, I don't know what it is, that communicates something about God's transcendence, something about the building that makes you look up. And this was happening in an old, dead church that was like walking around a museum with no life, with no gospel. There were literally bits and pieces of old dead guys on display for you to venerate. If that sense of transcendence can be felt there, how much more in the church of the living God? And then be blended together with happy joy of those who have been awakened from spiritual death. How much more? The church of the living God. Finally then, Paul goes on to say that the church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. You see, Paul's mixing metaphors here. He moves from the familial picture of a household to the structural language of pillar and buttress. You see, the church exists for the sake of the truth, for the sake of holding it up high, for the world to see and defending it against the onslaught of every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of Christ. That's why the church exists. It's hard to imagine that Timothy and Paul's Ephesian readers would have not immediately had the temple of Artemis that was in Ephesus pop into their heads when they hear this mention of the word pillar. The temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It boasted of having 127 pillars, that many of them were plated with gold and meant to lift up the glory of this pagan fertility god high into the air for everyone in the city to see. Though the glory of the church is veiled in humility, it's not carved out of marble or plated with gold. She stands as a pillar of the truth. Artemis promised life and fertility, but was nothing but a dead idol, soon to collapse, be forgotten to history. But our God is the living God, and his truth is unkillable truth. Some of your translations use the word foundation there instead of the word buttress. And I think that can be a little bit confusing in this text for a few reasons. First, some Roman Catholic theologians like to go to this verse and they want to argue that the authority of the Bible is ultimately established by the church, or that the magisterium of the church is an authority alongside and even above the Bible, that the Bible is resting on the foundation of the church. But Paul says the exact opposite, doesn't he? In the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin, he calls it a wicked falsehood that the credibility of Scripture is thought of as dependent upon the church. Scripture has a self-attesting authority because it is the Word of God. You see, God doesn't somehow appeal to some authority outside of himself, like the church or like tradition, to establish his own authority. Calvin says, Scripture exhibits evidence of its own authority as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. Is it the Word of God? Is it the Word of God? Calvin says, read it. Taste it. If you still don't see that it is the Word of God, then the problem isn't with the Word. The problem is with you. Your blindness to see it. Packer says this, that the church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity. Newton did not create gravity, but only recognized it afterwards. And so it is with the church. It isn't the job of the church to ground the truth, but to simply recognize the truth and to proclaim the truth. So foundation is probably a bad translation here. Paul speaks about the church's foundation in other places, Ephesians 2:20. The church is built on the foundation of what? Apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The church is built on the foundation of revelation. The foundation is Christ and everything that is written, like we saw there in verse 14. This text does talk about a foundation, but it's in verse 14, not in verse 15. It's in what's written, not in the buttress that stands upon what is written. Actually, some scholars think that Paul coined the word here. He doesn't use the same word that he used in Ephesians 2:20. It speaks of something that brings stability, something that brings firmness and strength. And so buttress is a good word. I like the word bulwark because it has this militant kind of connotation of being a defensive wall. That is what the church is like, to be a defensive wall for the sake of the truth. The point is that pillars and buttresses are not the foundation. But actually, what do? They transfer the weight of what they're holding up down to the foundation. They are only as solid as the foundation that they're resting upon. If the rest of the load bearing, if you rest a load bearing pillar in the middle of your living room without anything underneath it, guess what? Eventually, that thing's going to bust through the floor. And it won't stop going down until it puts itself on something solid. Everything that he's been talking about, everything that the Apostle Paul's been talking about, godliness, structures of authority, elders, deacons, these things are all meant to strengthen the church, to help it to help further and to purify the church's gospel witness. They are not the main thing. No, the truth is the main thing. They are meant to support the truth. Everything we do as a church ought to be resting on the strong foundation of what is written. And in some way, it lifts up and strengthens the gospel witness of the church. That's why we do everything that we do. That's why we sing the songs that we sing. That's why we appoint the elders that we appoint. That's why we'll soon appoint deacons. That's why we confess ancient creeds and confessions and do catechisms and do Bible clubs and all those other things that we do. All of that stuff, all of that structure is meant to only lift up and strengthen the church's gospel witness, and it needs to be rooted on the strong foundation of God's word. The proclamation of the gospel is the church's job. That's why we're here, for the sake of the truth. God didn't ordain anybody else to do it. The church has been established by God as a bastion of truth amid a world of lies, a city on a hill. And if God has entrusted to the church this task of gospel proclamation, what does that tell us about how we should live, how we should organize ourselves, what we should be doing, how we should be behaving? If the church is the household of God, if it is the household, the church of the living God, if it is a pillar and a buttress of the truth, why do we so often in preaching and pulpits across our nation hear only the echoes of worldly secular philosophy just repackaged in Christian language? You ever ask yourself that question? Probably a better question to ask is, if this is what the church is, how then should you and I live? How should we behave ourselves in the church, the household of the living God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you would further sanctify your people by the truth. Lord, that we would be everything that you're calling us to be. Lord, and we fall so short in so many ways. We need your mercy at each moment. Lord, I pray that you would see our heart, that your name would be lifted up, that your wonderful works would be declared, heralded around the world and here in this community. Father, we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.